Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
We're going to talk about miracles this morning. I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. We're going to talk this morning about the tenderness and power of Jesus. And most of you know, Mark's gospel is fast-paced. It's action-packed. But Mark really outdoes himself in chapter 5. In the first part of chapter 5, Jesus encounters this poor demon-possessed man on one side of the sea. This man is cutting himself. He's crying out. He's breaking chains. There's thousands of pigs running down a cliff and being drowned. And in the second part of the chapter, which we're going to focus on this morning, the action is, you can practically just see the dust flying up in the air. Things are moving so fast. Jesus is ministering to one person, another desperate person comes up, and then he's back to the first person again. The action is just sort of frenetic in this chapter. In fact, this sermon's a little bit different for me because 99.9% of my sermons, I'm, you know, a 0.123, you know, type of guy. And I found myself, as this sermon came together, just sort of, it didn't turn out that way. I was just trying to hold on to Mark for dear life and just sort of following the flow of the action as we go along. But what you're going to see is this mingling of tenderness and power throughout. We're going to start with verse 21 of chapter 5. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Father, we pray that you would draw our attention now to your word. And we pray that you would get behind your word in the power of your Spirit, and Lord, that you would encounter us this morning. Father, speak now and give us the grace to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last year, I flew into a South Asian country, into this capital city in South Asia. And as we drove away from the airport, and the streets of the city were just choked with pollution and trash and filth and beat up cars, rickshaws, beat up buses, and most of all, millions of beat up people. The word that just came to my mind of what I was seeing was the word desperation. You know, Americans have their own kind of desperation. We have more things than people in South Asia that we can mask it with. All kinds of just mindless diversions on the screen of our phones and everything else that we can mask our desperation with. But there's probably a lot of truth in what Thoreau said, that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. We see a lot of desperation in this text, but it's not quiet. It's very overt. It's desperation that's right there in your face. And throughout this text, we see this mingling. We see this mingling of desperation and divine compassion. And we see a mingling of the tenderness of Jesus and the power of Jesus. Let's begin in verse 21. The Bible says, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So in the first half of Mark 5, Jesus has demonstrated his power over demons. And in the second half, he's going to demonstrate his power over disease and death. And the action begins in verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." You know, Jairus is an official, but he's not acting very official. He's just a desperate daddy at this point. I relate to this story because I have a 12-year-old daughter and a 10-year-old daughter. And I know if one of them was in this situation, the question is not, what would I do? The question would be, what wouldn't I do? I would hurl my body in front of a train. I would literally do anything that I could. I would beg God to take my life rather than theirs if that were possible. I would be just a desperate father, and that's exactly what Jairus is here. You know, Theodore Roosevelt was probably our most athletic president, but as a small child, he suffered from asthma that was so severe that many nights his parents didn't know if he was going to live to see the dawn. And he was blessed with a father who was just a tender, loving daddy, almost maternal in his love for his little boy. And on those nights, as his little boy would gasp for air, Theodore Roosevelt's father would take him up in his arms. He would go outside and hitch up the horses in the carriage, and he would hold his little boy and would ride him through the streets of Manhattan in the middle of the night in an effort to get enough oxygen into his lungs for his little boy to make it to the next day. Later in life, Theodore Roosevelt said, My father gave me life. He gave me breath. I could breathe. I could sleep when he had me in his arms. Jairus knows that his arms aren't going to be enough to save his daughter. And so he comes to Jesus pleading, and Jesus is compassionately going with Jairus. But just as Jesus is going with Jairus, there's another desperate person that approaches. Verse 25. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." You know, it's ironic. Jesus is on his way to minister to someone who has had 12 brief years of life, and he's encountered by another person who's endured 12 long years of suffering. And suffering is really an understatement for what she had been through. She suffered from some sort of disastrous female hemorrhaging. It had been going on for a dozen years. It had turned her life upside down. She had been from doctor to doctor and probably from quack to quack. She had drained her bank account. And what was the end result of it? Physically, she was no better. She was worse than when she began. But her suffering, her physical suffering, was compounded by her shame, because a woman with her condition would have been an outcast. She would not have been able to worship with other people. She would have had to publicly declare herself as unclean. She could not touch or be touched. But she says, if I can only touch Jesus. And so she presses through the crowd. She had to violate the law many times to do that. Presses through the crowd, and she's not to be denied. She's going to press through the crowd and touch Jesus. You know, a lot of times in ministry, we have to do that too. We have to make our way through the crowd, through the craziness of ministry, and get away and just touch the heart of Christ. John Stott went home to be with the Lord last year, and you know, we may not agree with Stott on every point theologically, but he's been a great model for me in a lot of ways as an expositor, as a soul winner, as a disciplined worker. John Stott really had it together about as much as any pastor I've read about. Timothy Dudley Smith wrote what I think is a really underrated 2-volume biography of Stott, and he points out that from early on in his ministry, he would at least once a month, sometimes more than once a month, but at least once a month, he would mark the letter Q on his calendar. And everybody knew that meant quiet. And that meant that he was going to get away for 12 hours or more just to in the Word, to pray, to plan, to get ahead of things, just to draw near to Christ. This woman says she's determined. She's going to draw near to the Savior, and she comes up and she touches Jesus. And what happens? What's the result of that? Verse 29. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She perceives it, but she's not the only one who perceives that something has happened. Jesus perceives that something has happened. Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. And the tense here in verse 32 indicates that he kept looking. Jesus was determined to see who he had healed. Why? Because he wasn't content just to mechanically perform a miracle. He wanted to minister to a person. And in this case, especially so because her shame has been so public. And Jesus wants to love her publicly and affirm her publicly, which he does in the most tender way imaginable here in verses 33 and 34. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. I mean, for a dozen years, you know, she's been covered with suffering and shame. And now in a moment, the Savior covers her with his love. What do you think Jairus is doing all of this time? Jairus is probably shifting nervously back and forth because he knows that the clock is ticking on his daughter's life. And just at that moment, people come with the news that is every parent's nightmare. Verse 35. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now, we aren't told what Jairus' reaction was, but just try to imagine it. I mean, I imagine the blood draining from his face. I imagine nausea coming over him. His breath literally taken away. But Jesus is there. And Jesus sees and Jesus hears, as He does in our situation as well, always. And what happens? Jesus immediately intervenes. Verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And the tense here would suggest that Jesus is saying, keep on believing. Jairus, keep on believing. In other words, you believed in me enough to come to me initially. Now keep on believing. James Edwards, in his excellent commentary on Mark, says this: this is the challenge before Jairus and before everyone who meets Jesus. To believe only in what the circumstances allow, or to believe in the God who makes all things possible. You know, many times in life, I mean, if we just go by what we see, I mean, the future seems closed. Why bother the teacher anymore? But if we keep on believing in Jesus, the future is wide open. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Now, this is very significant because, as most of you know, the Gospel of Mark is based on the testimony of Peter. And so Peter is an eyewitness to the holy thing that is going to happen in this room, which Mark is going to tell us about. Verses 38 and 39. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, Jesus knows perfectly well that this child is dead. When he says that she's sleeping, he's using sleep as a gentle euphemism for death, as he does in John 11 when he says, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, but I'm going to go and wake him up." But the very mention of this girl not being dead draws mocking from these professional mourners who are at the house. They know death. They do death all the time. And they know that death is irreversible. And verse 40 says that they laughed at him. You know, their worldview doesn't permit what's about to take place. You know, I realize in a group like this, I mean, we have a worldview that permits the supernatural. But, you know, sometimes I wonder in my own ministry, how much am I allowing the worldview of just the people around me? I mean, the naturalistic, materialistic worldview that we just live in. I mean, it's just the air that we breathe. And so therefore, you know, even in ministry, sometimes we can go through not really looking or anticipating or really even praying for God's supernatural intervention in situations. We can be sort of like these professional mourners, you know, just these hardcore realists, just kind of going by what we see, not really looking for supernatural intervention. Helen Roosevelt was a missionary in the Congo for most of her adult life, medical missionary. And she tells about one night when she had delivered a baby, and premature infant, and the mom had died during childbirth, leaving not only this premature baby, but a crying 2-year-old sister. Helen knew that what they really needed was an incubator, but they didn't have an incubator, nor the electricity to run one. But what they did have was a hot water bottle. And so she dispatched one of the student nurses to go and to get a hot water bottle. And in a few minutes, the student nurse came back in just absolute distress, because in the process of filling up the hot water bottle, the bottle had burst, it was ruined, and it was their last one. And Helen knew that this infant's chances of survival just went from slim to next to impossible. But the baby managed to make it through the night. And the next day, Helen did what she did every day. She went over to the village orphanage to pray with the kids, and she mentioned what had happened the night before. She told the children about the mom who had died in childbirth. She told them about the crying 2-year-old sister. She told them about the need for the hot water bottle. Well, when they got to prayer time, one of the little orphans, a little 10-year-old girl named Ruth, prayed this way. She said, "God, please send a hot water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God, because the baby will be dead. So please send it this afternoon." And while Helen was still, she said, "As I was still gasping inwardly at the audacity of this child's prayer," Ruth continued. She said, "And God, please send the little sister a doll baby so that she'll know that you really love her." Helen said, "I scarcely knew whether to say amen. I mean, I believe that God can do anything, but I knew that the only way that these things could happen would be if a parcel arrived from home. And I had been there 4 years, and I'd never gotten a parcel from home. And if anyone did send a parcel from home, who would think to put a hot water bottle in a parcel that was going to the jungle near the equator?" Later that day, she was teaching her class, nursing class, and someone passed her a note that a car was in front of her house. And so she went. The car was no longer there, but there's a 22-pound parcel that remained. At this point, 30 or 40 orphans had gathered around, including Ruth. She was right down front. And very carefully, they undid the strings and the knots, and excitement was building. And Helen felt around. She brought out some clothes for the kids. She brought out bandages for leprosy patients. She brought out a box of raisins. And then feeling around, could it really be? It was a brand new hot water bottle that had been sent by her Sunday school class months before, that it was just arriving that day. Helen started to weep. She said, "I had not asked God to send it. I had not really believed that he could." Little Ruth rushed forward immediately. She said, "If God sent the hot water bottle, he must have sent the doll baby too." And so she put her little hand in and felt around, brought out this beautifully dressed doll. And she said to Helen, she said, "Mommy, can I go with you to give the little girl the doll baby so she'll know that Jesus really loves her?" You know, I wonder sometimes in my ministry, do I have the childlike faith of Ruth, or am I more like the professional mourners at the house of Jairus, just going by what we can see? Or do we anticipate and look for and pray for God's supernatural hand in our ministries? Verse 40 again. "But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went into where the child was." So 7 people are in this room. There's Jesus and the little girl and the mom and dad and James and John and, most significantly, Peter. And what happens next is so precious and so beautiful and so captivating and tender that when Peter would tell this story, when he would preach it and teach it, when he would tell it to other people, Peter would preserve Jesus's Aramaic. Even when he was speaking to Greek-speaking audiences, he would preserve the Aramaic because it was so, what happens is so powerful. And I believe that Mark is reporting this the way that he's heard Peter tell it many times. Verse 41. "Taking her by the hand," which immediately would have made Jesus ceremonially unclean. He's touching a dead body. That's okay, because you know what? Jesus is headed to a place where he's going to take all of our uncleannesses upon himself. "Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' Tim Keller, in his book, The King's Cross, which is based on Mark, says that an appropriate modern English equivalent to Talitha, which was an affectionate, tender term for a little girl, that an appropriate modern English equivalent to that today would be the word honey. Jesus is saying, honey, it's time to get up. And she does. Verse 42, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. And you know what happens in that room in Galilee points to what is going to happen one day in Jerusalem. Everything that happened in that room points to the gospel. It points to what Jesus was going to do on a hill outside of Jerusalem as Jesus took all of our uncleannesses upon himself so that we can be clean. Took our death, absorbed our death in himself so that we can live. And then rose again so that one day he can say to us, arise. But he doesn't tell us to be silent with that information anymore, right? He says, go and tell the world. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to go and tell the world the gospel. Father, we thank you for your tenderness. We thank you for your power. Father, help us to live and do ministry in the light of that. Father, I thank you for this school. Thank you for Dr. Aiken, Dr. Reed, for all the other people that just invested in me here. And Father, I pray for these students. I pray for them, Lord. I pray for just your anointing, your blessing on their ministry. Father, thank you for the godly professors and members of the administration that are just investing their lives in them. And we give you praise for what you're doing here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.